Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. First, some obvious bad news. There are some things that we are going to struggle with as long as we are in this life. For example, if you own a home, you're going to have home maintenance issues. If you have a car, you are going to have car problems. If you have a body, which I think includes most of you, you are going to have health issues at some point. And if you are a parent, you will struggle with your sanity. Second, some not so obvious good news. And that is, if you are a Christian, some things are really, truly settled. You do not have to worry about them at all. The good news, that kind of good news, is a main theme of the letter to the Hebrews. This letter was written to people who were seriously considering going back to what was external and temporary rather than rejoicing and resting in what is internal and permanent. Our text today has two specific items of good news like that. We're only going to consider just four verses this morning on our way to the table. But I want to start reading in verse number 9 so you get a flow of the context here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking of the tabernacle now, it says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, or until the time when all things get straightened out, which was the time of Christ." Verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is, the outside, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, the first thing you notice in this text is the reason for the good news, and this won't be hard if you're taking notes. The reason we have good news is Jesus. Period. It's Jesus Christ. The New King James reads this one way, and almost every other translation reads it another way. It says in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come." But virtually all Greek scholars and other translations read it this way: the good things that have come. You might even say that's another title for Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of Lords. And he is the priest of good things that have come. You could put that on his business card. Jesus Christ, priest of good things that have come. He is the reason there is good news. Now again, simply put, the reason the good things have come is because Jesus offered his own blood once and for all. Not in a tabernacle made with hands, not of this world, not of human creation. Rather, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the eternal one, the presence of God, the heavenly one that served as the pattern for the earthly one. The earthly one was a mere shadow of the heavenly one. Verse 12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves." You may remember our study from last week about the tabernacle. Blood, blood, and more blood. Lots and lots of blood. And none of it made those who performed those services perfect on the inside or the out. The animals that were sacrificed were passive. They did not volunteer to be sacrificed. The animals did not have a moral capacity. These were not Disney animals. You know, none of the little lambs said, "Daddy, why do they take our relatives and cut their throats and slay them at the altar?" Well, honey, it's because we were made for this. Well, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, can't you see a whole Disney movie spinning off of that about the rebellious lamb who refuses to be sacrificed? That's a Disney version. These animals were passive. They were not engaged in their will in this. The commentator by the name of Hughes said, quote, "Animals were not fit to take the place of a human who is answerable for his conduct and morally defiled in his conscience at the deep center of his being," unquote. Offering animals, as I said last week, did have some benefit. Remember the rug over the spot? It covered the spot, but it didn't take it away. It wasn't a deep and thorough cleansing. But rather, he, Jesus, without spot, without blemish, and through the eternal Spirit, it says in verse number 14. And what that means is that Jesus was in harmony with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God working in his Spirit and his willing Spirit. It means all of that. It means that he offered himself. He offered his own blood. He wasn't forced. He wasn't dragged. He offered himself freely. He volunteered. You know, there are some people who actually object to Christianity as if the father is some kind of an abuser. Have you heard about this? That what kind of father would abuse his son by sending him to the cross? Well, that does not reflect the New Testament at all. What does reflect the New Testament is this, that Jesus Christ said, "I'll go. I will give myself for them." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God commended his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He willingly went. He wasn't forced into this. He wasn't abused. He volunteered to take our place because nothing else would do it, and he loved us that much. It's beautiful. So the perfect, eternal Son offered his blood in the perfect, eternal tabernacle. And that's why he is the high priest of the good things that have come. There are many blessings in the gospel. We could go for week after week after week after week after week talking just about the blessings of the gospel, the proclamation of good news. But there's two in this text that we want to talk about this morning before we come to this table. The two good things mentioned in this text both deal with our guilt. Now, the words guilt and guilty are words that are hard for people in our culture to hear, to embrace, to believe. These words, guilt and guilty, mean that there is a law, there is an objective standard. There's an absolute. There's a transcendent standard. And guilt and guilty means that law, that objective standard, that transcendent standard has been violated. And punishment and condemnation is a consequence of that. We don't like that kind of talk in our culture. This is bad news. Bad news. Humans are guilty of breaking God's law. Now, you might... I think for the most part, you agree with that. Most of you are believers, but maybe you came in today and you're visiting and you're like, "Wait a minute, you don't know me. What did I do? I've never done anything. I've never killed anybody, never robbed a bank." And, you know, we always go to the most extreme examples. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself? Probably not. You're like, well, what? Maybe I haven't. I mean, nobody's perfect. Bingo. Guilty. We're all guilty as humans before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And guilt hangs over us like a black cloud. And it rains black goo. Why do people feel guilty? Because they are. It's sort of like standing out in a rainstorm and saying, "Why am I getting wet?" Because it's raining. And we feel guilty because we are. We're conscious or aware of our guilt because we have a conscience. Now, those are two different words. To be conscious of something means alert, to be awake. Sometimes you come to church and you are conscious. And sometimes you sit through church and you appear to be unconscious. You have a subconscious that's going on behind there. But your conscience is that part of you that makes you aware of right and wrong. It makes you aware of your guilt. Are you conscious of your conscience? We all have a conscience. I want you to listen to these verses in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, speaking just here about the Gentiles, and there's more to this whole context, but this addresses this subject. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. You know, those of you that say, well, how could God send somebody who never had an opportunity to hear the gospel to hell? That's often an objection to the gospel. Well, this passage makes it very clear that every single human being has the law written on their heart. They have an awareness of God and guilt. The conscience is something that God has put on every single person that has ever lived. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts, either accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The conscience alone is enough to bring people to judgment. The awareness that there is right, that there is wrong, and that we stand condemned before a holy God. Now, people try very hard to suppress the voice of conscience, to deny it, to drown it out, to drug it, or simply to just dismiss it. There's actually one positive thinking guru, I won't say his name, but he's on a certain television program that would have those kinds of persons, who suggests that the way you overcome your guilt is to just go do something that you feel you know is wrong and keep doing it until you get over the guilt. Yeah. Well, that's one way to get rid of a guilty conscience, I suppose. Actually, the Bible says that's called defiling the conscience. The Bible talks about searing the conscience so badly that it no longer works. And when we are sufficient or successful in completely suppressing the conscience, searing it so that it no longer works, I'll tell you what you become then. A psychopath. You no longer have any ability to determine what's right or what's wrong. It's just, everything's fine. Whatever accommodates to you, whatever you want to do is fine. And you have successfully ruined the very thing that God put in you to save you. That is not the solution for a guilty conscience. Hebrews has a better way, and our text has some good news. Number one, the good thing that has come is eternal redemption. Look in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, and if you underline in your Bible, you ought to underline those last two words, eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. The word redemption means to be ransomed, to be purchased, to be delivered from bondage, to be emancipated. Unbelievers are enslaved, captive, and there's no human way out. A deliverer is needed, and he came. He set the captives free. Belief in Jesus does not lead to probation. Aren't you glad? Like, it's not like Jesus says, all right, well, we'll try this for 6 months and see how you do. I'm going to put a tether on you, and we'll just see how that goes. We'll monitor you for 6 months to see if, you know, you're worthy, if I can actually emancipate you, if I can actually save you. No. Belief in him does not lead to probation. It results in emancipation. Eternal redemption, eternal salvation. The word eternal refers to both quality and quantity. Now, everybody's going to live forever. Every human being ever born is going to live forever. So the word eternal refers to quantity, that is how long this is going to last, but it also refers to quality. Or I might say it this way, believers are not delivered from the frying pan to the fire. You ever been saved from one situation only to end up in a worse one? Eternal redemption means that we are saved from sin and darkness and death, and we are moved to something infinitely better, namely that we become dearly loved children of the Most High God forever. Wow. What a change. Eternal refers to the quality of that life as well as the quantity of that life. This transfer from captivity to confidence of eternal redemption does require some acceptance on our part. In other words, there's no universalism here. Simply because Jesus died and offered his blood does not mean that all people are automatically saved. Some people don't want to be saved. They refuse such a glorious gift. There has to be a recognition of our just condemnation. There has to be a recognition of our sin, of our guilt, and a reception of this forgiveness, this freedom, this cleansing, this restoration. Every human being is either under eternal condemnation or he or she has received eternal redemption. Those are the two options in the world, condemned or redeemed. Not Republican or Democrat. Not Michigander and every other sorry loser in the world. Condemned, redeemed. That's it. Those are the options. And you can move from condemned to redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, yeah, but what about that sin? You know that one? And you're like, Mark, which one? Well, I don't have to tell you because you know. You already know. You got that one. You know that one. And you're like, I don't know what one. Yeah, you do. It's that one. You know the one? You know it. You know that one? The one you wonder about? Like, did Jesus really do that one? Oh, yeah, he did that one too. For that guy too? Oh, yeah. And for her? Mm-hmm. And for you, that one. Eternal redemption. I love 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So if you have that one sin that makes you question whether or not you have received eternal redemption, and your heart is condemning you for that one thing, maybe it's something you did before or something you struggle with right now or something that you can't get out of your mind, and you're like, that thing just keeps condemning me. I want to tell you something right now. God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. Before you ever got saved, before you ever were born, he knew. And you need to talk to your heart with the word of God and rejoice in your eternal redemption. The second good thing that has come is a clean conscience. Verse 13 is a reminder of a rather complicated tabernacle procedure explained in Numbers chapter 19. And you'll thank me for not going through all the details of Numbers chapter 19. If you really want to know, you can go read it. But here's the essence of it. If an Old Testament Jew had become defiled by touching a dead body, they were to take the ashes of a red heifer that was mixed with a bunch of other stuff, mix them with water, sprinkle it on themselves on the third day, and then sprinkle it on themselves again on the seventh day, and finally they could become acceptable to enter the tabernacle on the seventh day. Now, if you had touched a dead body and you didn't go through this ritual of cleansing, you were to be cut off from the people. That means you were to die. You know, there's a lot of scary things in the Old Covenant. I don't know whether you've read through that lately. There is a lot of ways to die. Now, the author here says, if that procedure worked to cleanse the outside of a person and restore them to fellowship, how much more does The blood of Christ cleanses us all the way down to our conscience. That's verse 14. Now, those two words at the beginning of verse number 14, much more, those are some gospel words right there. Five times in Romans chapter 5, you read those words, much more. Let me read you the words that go with much more. Because of the grace of God is much more, you're justified. That is, you have standing before God. Because the much more grace of God, you can be reconciled to God. You who were alienated from God now become son of God. Because of the much more grace of God, there's much more grace. More grace than your sin could have. Where sin abounded, what abounded more? Grace abounded more. Much more. Righteousness. There's much more righteousness to be applied. The righteousness that is applied to us from Jesus Christ is greater than any sin. And there's much more life that comes to us by virtue of Christ's work. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more, much more. Yes. Whoopee. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, all that's true. Then why do I still feel bad sometimes? Why do I still feel guilty? Why do I feel like a bad person if that's true? If I've been cleansed, I have eternal redemption, and my conscience has been cleansed, then why do I still feel bad? Well, there's really two answers to that. Number one is the enemy. If the enemy can't keep us lost, he can at least try to keep us miserable. And I'll tell you who has the best memory of your sin. The enemy. He remembers things that God has forgotten. And he loves to bring them up to you. If not him, one of his minions trying to bring these things up. Now, answer number two is the conscience, like our feelings, needs to be reeducated. We need to be more conscious of our conscience. Our conscience is a gift. John MacArthur calls it the soul's automatic warning system. He said it makes us feel guilt and shame and fear of judgment and tells us what we deserve. And we need this. J.I. Packer said about the conscience, Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our conscience. So the first purpose of the conscience is to make us long for the gospel. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the poor guy? He's got this burden on his back and he's in the city of destruction and he knows he's got to get out of there and he's got to get this burden off his back. The conscience, you see, is the gift that should bring us to long for the gospel. So then we come to Christ, knowing that we are condemned. Our conscience driving us to receive this gift. And once we do, the burden is gone, really, truly gone. And there is therefore now no condemnation, no guilt. Do you know if you've come to Christ, you are no longer guilty? Because guilt and condemnation go together. If you're guilty, you're condemned. If there's no condemnation, you're no longer under guilt. Guilt has been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So then now, as a believer, we need a gospel-informed, scripture-saturated conscience. We don't get rid of our conscience, but we need one that is accurately educated. Otherwise, our warning system may well lead us astray. For example, we'll feel guilty for things that are not wrong. Or we'll ignore things that actually are wrong. You know, our conscience is not always right. Let your conscience be your guide. Bad idea. Bad idea. Like your spouse or like your friend, The only time the conscience is right is when it agrees with God. You know, the only time your spouse is right is when she agrees with God. Or he agrees with God. This is not a marriage seminar, but woohoo! And the only time your conscience is right is when it agrees with God. Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 remind us that it is possible to have a weak conscience. A weak conscience believes things are wrong that are not wrong. People with a weak conscience feel accused, guilty, bad. They fret about things that a mature Christian doesn't fret about. John MacArthur again said, I quote, "A weak conscience is often the companion of legalism. Many people with an especially weak conscience tend to display their over-scrupulousness as if it were proof of deep spirituality, and it is precisely the opposite." Unquote. When we have a weak conscience, we are proud of what we don't do. Well, I don't do that. You do that? Well, I don't do that. We don't do that. And accompanying that is contempt for those who do. Oh, you do that? We don't do that. Now, nobody who's ever been a Baptist can understand what I'm even talking about with that. We like to project our own guilt. We're still misunderstanding what God has really done in the sufficiency of the cross, and we're wallowing in our guilt, and we're passing it on to other people. Misery loves company. The reason our conscience needs retraining is because somebody has been training our conscience for a very long time. The very first training of our conscience began in our childhood. And depending on the degree to which our parents agreed with God, we may think that some things are right and that some things are wrong, and we may think that some things that are wrong are actually right. Our conscience needs to be re-educated with the Scripture. And of course, some people try to use our conscience against us by use of manipulation. They know how to make us feel guilty. Some people make us feel guilty for just being alive. I'm not going to illustrate. Using guilt is a way to try to exercise control. Parents use guilt. Your kids are like, yeah. And kids use guilt too. They try. And preachers use guilt. Think about all the sermons over the last couple thousand years that have been designed just to make people feel guilty in order to motivate them. It's a shame, really. So how do we keep our warning system or our conscience from going awry? If it's really been cleansed, how do we take this good thing that God has given to us, this cleansed conscience, and keep it in good order, in good working order? Well, I'd like to suggest just four things quickly. Number one, constantly rejoice in your forgiveness. Just constantly rejoice. Give gratitude to God. Be thankful for that you are forgiven. Your feelings of guilt are not condemnation. If you have come to Christ and you have these feelings of guilt and condemnation, that's all they are. They are feelings of guilt and condemnation. If you're a believer, there is therefore now no condemnation. Amen? Rejoice in your forgiveness. Talk to yourself. You cannot be condemned. You cannot be. Secondly, confess and forsake any known sin. I mean, let me be clear about this. What God says is wrong is still wrong. Having a clean conscience doesn't mean, oh, I can do whatever I want to do. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But let's make sure it's something that God says wrong. What if you're not wearing a tie on Communion Sunday? And you're the pastor. Oh, I'm not. You think I'm kidding. But thankfully, I didn't find that in the Bible anywhere. Hallelujah. Anyway. Now, so what are you feeling then when you do something that's actually wrong? What you're actually feeling is the grief of the Holy Spirit. See, when the Holy Spirit lives in us and we live contrary to God's expressed will, we are going to feel something, but it's not guilt. It's not condemnation. It's the grief of the Spirit. Because we were saved to live according to the image of God, His character, His righteousness, His goodness, His love. And when we violate that, when we lie, when we hurt someone, and we feel something, what we're feeling is the grief of the Holy Spirit. His grief becomes our grief when we sin. So what do we do? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember what Jesus said to that woman in John chapter 8? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Number three, if you have knowingly wronged someone, ask for their forgiveness and make things right. If it's possible, make restitution if you can do that. And number four, soak your conscience, that is, soak your inner life, soak your heart in the Scripture so that you really know what is pleasing and displeasing to God. I love what Henry Cloud said about this. He said, quote, "The Holy Spirit is not trying to make believers feel guilty. He," that is the Holy Spirit, "is trying to change the tone of their conscience," unquote. From, I'll just summarize, from a harsh and critical conscience that is always accusing and condemning, to the new heart, characterized by love, and one of the principal works of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, is that He wants to remind you that you are a dearly loved child of the Most High God, that He's your Father. The principal, if we still think that the principal role of the Holy Spirit is He's just marching back and forth in our heart, hey, don't you have any fun? Did you just smile? Did you just enjoy church? Knock it off. I bet those camera guys are having a blast back there right now, but... See, if that's your picture of what the Holy Spirit is walking around in your heart doing, just wait for another opportunity to say, op, ha, 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 busted. Then you need to rethink what redemption and cleansed conscience looks like. Soak your conscience in the Scripture so you know God and His purposes. The Holy Spirit is life-giving. The enemy is life-taking. Now note the point of all this cleansing. The end of verse number 14. That we might move from dead works to serve the living God. The point of this cleansing from dead works, from past efforts, from past failures, from past regrets, from past commitments not kept, etc., is to serve the living God. Dead works means we are preoccupied with our past and ourselves. When we are preoccupied with our past or ourselves, we are not preoccupied with God's present active work and our participation with Him. We're constantly consumed with our own whiteness. We're constantly worried about our own past. The purpose of redemption is to not only cleanse us and make us fit for heaven, but to cleanse us all the way down so we can stop being preoccupied with our guilt and our condemnation and be free to serve God in participation with Him. Freed from dead works to serve the living God. He's drawn us, He's redeemed us, and He's cleansed us as deeply as we can be cleansed. so that we can join him in what he's doing in the world.